If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you need to get one of the pew Bibles, I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me verses 3b, the second half of verse 3, through the end of the chapter. That means you're going to have to find it so you can follow along. If you take one of the pew Bibles and turn to the very end of it and then go back about six books, you'll find the book of Hebrews. Now, to introduce this, each of us probably, if we took a poll, you would say you have your favorite, what shall we call it, angel story. You know how this works. There's even a program. I don't have cable TV, but I guess there's some program out that does reruns now. I've never seen that program. I'm kind of culturally deprived, you see. But everyone has a favorite angel story, correct? Do you? My favorite one happened many years ago when our kids were small, and it was told by a neighbor. We were living in subsidized housing in Norwich, Sandy Lane Apartments. And this neighbor came and said to us one time, I don't know what just happened, but I don't know what's going on. But I want to let you know that she's a single parent, two little kids. She got dropped off at the bottom of the hill, and it was snowing, snowing hard. She had bags of groceries, two little kids in tow. And all of a sudden, she said, these two little old ladies came up to me and said, can we help you home? And they grabbed the hand of one and picked up the hand of the kid, the other one, and marched to the apartment with the woman carrying the two bags of groceries. She got the groceries and the kids inside the apartment. I was about to invite him to come in to have hot chocolate. You know how that works. It's a blizzard kind of situation. She goes back outside to look, can't find them at all. What's really eerie, can't find any footprints either in the snow. She said, do you think they might have been angels? I have no clue. Our culture is looking for angels. Spirituality is a hot topic in our day and age. Everyone has mystery stories somewhere along the line. In fact, you're not even part of the cultural avant-garde if you can't whip out some kind of story where it seems like a mix between the Twilight Zone and sort of a Touched by an Angel. And everyone wants to have that kind of eeriness of do-do-do-do-do-do, something happened and I have no clue kind of stuff. If you even do a cursory Google search on the issue of spirituality, you'll find 70 different categories of spirituality that they'll do the search on. Some of the categories have up to 200 or 300 different items under each category. Spirituality is a tough, hot subject in our culture today. There's New Age spirituality, there's Native Indian spirituality, there's Hindu spirituality, there's all sorts of spirituality. The question behind all of this is, how does God want us to understand the spiritual realities of our world? It's not only a question of the 21st century, it was a very, very important question of the first century. And that's one of the reasons why the writer of the book of Hebrews launches into this particular topic first off. He wants them to get straight where Jesus stands amid all of this stuff that's going on around. So if you have your Bibles, I'll read the last part of verse 3. And you join in and read aloud with me verse 4. And we'll make our way through to the end of the chapter. The writer continues on and says, after he, that is Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven together. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, let me get straight away to the point of what I think this text is about. The writer is interested to make sure that we have a correct association, a correct understanding of who Jesus is. And so he moves to talk about how Jesus is superior to all the angelical beings. In answering this question, the Hebrews writers makes five arguments or assertions that affirm how Jesus is superior. He's first of all superior because he is, and here's the operative word, the word the. He is the Son. Okay, that's the point of verse 5. Secondly, he is the sovereign one. By virtue of his relationship with the Lord, with God as firstborn, and by virtue of his rule over everything else. Thirdly, he is the superintendent over all creation. He is called the Lord of all creation. Fourth, he is, and we looked at this a little bit last week, he is the one who is seated. He is set down, verse 13. He is the one whom angels serve. And finally, Jesus is the one who sends people. He sends, in this case, the angels to serve those who know him in a personal way. Now, a little bit of a bridge here, because in some ways, our culture is sort of catching up or moving back to where things were in the first century. You understand that the politics and the sociology of this, the folk within the times before Jesus' coming and afterwards, found themselves part of this kingdom called the Roman Empire. In the face of this global, almost huge kingdom, they felt themselves to be very, very alone. There were a lot of people and a lot of power, and they felt alone. So one of the things they latched onto, particularly those people who had some contact with the Old Testament, was the fact that they could call upon and utilize angel and angelic help to help them because God had done it in the past. Their belief was, among other things, that these angels would help them bridge the distance they felt, not only to the whole world, but to a God who often seemed distant and far away. The result was they came to see angels as intermediaries between them and God. Haven't seen God lately, but you know, I heard this story, kind of is the way it worked. In fact, the whole term angel, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, has its fundamental root as being a messenger. That these people saw angels as the messengers sent by God to deliver what God's plan was for their life. And of course, if you've been on the way and you've read the Bible, you'll see that that's true in a whole bunch of times. That God sends angels to deliver appropriate messages at particular times to his people. Angels then were beings who were instruments in bringing God's word and his work to the universe of people here on earth. Now, that basic fact of them being messengers started to become embellished by all sorts of other kinds of, I don't know what you want to put it, you know how everything gets a little bit strange and weird. So among other things, what they thought was they saw the fact that the angels sometimes kind of were in the presence of God. You remember the beginning of Job, for example. Satan comes and he argues that Job doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He's following God because God's given him good stuff. But there's a kind of courtroom scene. So therefore, angels had privy. They had access. They were kind of like, is this the way it worked out? They were God's Senate. And if God was going to decide anything, he would argue it out with the angels ahead of time. See, And they would basically say, no, no, you really don't want to do that. In fact, there was even some comment about the angels saying that they were against giving Moses the law because it would put Moses in a privileged position. You don't want to give it to those guys. Those people on earth are not to be trusted, Lord. That's kind of what the apocryphal stories were. In fact, the angels often were seen to be arguing against God's plan just to make sure the Son of God got it straight, was the implication. Over the years, angels became more than mere messengers in the minds of people, and even more than mediators between God and man, giving him sort of information. They kind of became interveners. And so what folk began to think is, you never know about this God. He seems to be far and far away. But angels, you got to hang on to. So maybe what we'll do is we'll try and get on the good side of the angels. At least my guardian angel. And of course, the trip here was, is that Jesus even refers to that. Children, of course, need a truckload of guardian angels because they get into trouble all over the place. Those of us that are too fearful to do anything rash, well, God can let us go because he knows he can trust us. That was the kind of the story that developed. But angels, had all these duties. In fact, one rabbinic midrash says that there are so many angels that each blade of grass has its own guardian angel. There were millions of them. There were angels who were basically princes over the sea. There were angels who controlled the seasons. There were angels who were destroying angels, angels of punishment, angels of death, angels who had kind of presidency over various nations. Each child had his angel, and the saying went on and on and on. With this vast angelology, there was a real danger that the angels would become more important than God and even more important than Jesus. Can I tell you, friends, that there's that danger today? Now, before we look at what the writer of Hebrews does, fascinating thing he does, I want to ask you to think about the way he talks about it. If you look at your Bible, if some of you have an NIV Bible, you'll recognize that most of the passage we read is written kind of in form. It's not straight, but it looks like it's indented. What the writer does is he uses poetry to begin his response. And the indentations indicate something of the lining within the Greek text. And what the writer is doing, and here's the amazing thing, is that he's using praise songs, he's using psalms that are part of their psalter, part of their praise vocabulary, to begin this discussion about who the angels are. In other words, what the writer does by beginning to talk about angels is he reminds them of their hymns. All of the hymns, all of the selections that he references here would have been familiar to the people that he's talking to. And you recall from last Sunday, the people he's talking to are primarily leaders, they're teachers, who are in danger of betraying the faith that they had once held for sure. They're thinking that maybe this Jesus isn't worth holding on to. And now they're kind of drifting away and getting cold. And the first thing that the writer does is he uses their songs to speak to their soul. Now, let me push this just a tad with you. I really want you to think about this. Some of us come here on Sunday morning and we listen to the music and we sing the songs and we kind of think of it as kind of just a warm-up for the main event. If you do, you're in deep trouble because I'm not much of a main event, you see. But we tend to see the songs or the hymns or the music as kind of like the preliminaries. And the main stuff is what happens now. The writer of Hebrews would beg to disagree with you. He would say that the way in which you set the context of your heart to be able to hear the word of God makes all the difference in the world whether you hear it at all. In other words, music and the psalter and the singing of those praise songs that they would have known becomes the point by which we are opened up to the Spirit of God in ways that often doesn't happen if we come and we're just, dare you to tell me anything I don't know about. So if your heart isn't stirred, your soul won't be changed. So what the writer does is he reminds them of the things that they sing Sunday by Sunday. He takes these poetry, points of poetry in the Old Testament. Out of the seven or eight that he picks, five of them are from the Psalms. And he's trying to bring back to them the fact that this poetry has the ability to kind of set the context within which the content that he wants to tell them resides. Friends, can I tell you the same thing's true in my life? If I don't open my life and my heart to hear the voice of God speak, no matter how great it is, it's not going to get through. So at the very beginning today, one of the questions I want to know is, what's the status of your heart to hear the voice of God speak? Are you here just because it's the traditional thing to do? Can you hardly wait to get back and drink the coffee? Is it just because it's a nice day and you didn't have something better to do this morning? Or any one of another reasons? The writer wants to make sure that before we understand Jesus' place among all the angels, that we remember what we've sung. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead. And you're singing the lines with me as I say it, aren't you? Every knee shall, what? And you don't even have to memorize it. You know the song. Crown him with many crowns. It's just, and friends, remember that the crown you have on your head is supposed to be taken off and given at the feet of Jesus. So the writer of this book, this particular thing, starts off by saying, remember why you sing Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. That's the basis upon which we start to talk about where Jesus stands. Isn't it clue? And the reason for that is interesting. The whole discussion of angels appeals not just primarily to the head, it appeals to the imagination. And one of the things we need to do is inform both the soul of our life, the imagination of our life, not just the intellect of our life, to understand. If you understand it, this is the whole difference between right brain, left brain kinds of people. I'll let you know, I'm one of these imaginary guys. Yeah, not to come out the right way. You know how that works. I'm kind of one of these people that has, I'm always thinking about stuff that, you know, 2 plus 2 could equal 5. That would be really exciting. What would the world look like if that was the case? But, you know, some of you are so engineer-oriented that your box is about that big, and you never can think that maybe it might be a little different, you see? So any appeal to understand what Jesus is has to appeal to both our heart in our head. Now note how the writer goes and starts talking about that. First of all, he quotes two very fascinating things, one from Psalm 2, and then secondly, a coronation psalm, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. And he says, among other things, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? The implication being, none of them. Now, what's he appealing to here? Well, he's appealing to the fact that in the first century, and even before and after, angels were called the sons of God. Okay? Now, the fact of the matter is, while they're called sons in the sense of their proximity to God, they're sent out to do God's bidding, never, nowhere are they called the Son of God. And so the writer uses this particular psalm, too, to say, among other things, there's only one person who has unique status in all the universe, in his proximity to the Father. He is unique by his singularity, not unique by his plurality. And the writer uses these psalms to say, unlike all the other angels, unlike all the other created beings, Jesus alone is the unique, only begotten Son of the Father. The comparisons here, among other things, is that even leaders in the ancient world, leaders of God's family, are called sons. We are called sons and daughters. But that's never to be confused with the fact that Jesus alone is the Son, the unique and only Son of God. What's the point? The point is that the designated son is far superior to the derived sons. That's the point he's making. Then he moves on. He says, among other things, he's not only the son by virtue of his unique status, but he's also the sovereign. He looks at this passage from Deuteronomy 32. Let all God's angels worship him, verse 6. It represents Jesus in his special relationship with the Father as firstborn. Now, I'm going to ask you to remember a little bit of what we talked about last week. The idea of being called firstborn is not necessarily talking about how he was his progeny. It talks about his proximity. It says that Jesus alone has the orientation, the status of being the person who is heir to everything that the Father has. It doesn't necessarily say that he's secondary to the Father. It's a legal term, not a biological term that's being talked about. The firstborn is to be understood in terms of social significance. That unlike every other angel, Jesus alone has the status of the relationship of being the first, the primary associated with God. We get the sense of how important that is by how the writer wants us to understand it by commanding. Verse 6 again, and when God brings his firstborn into the world, sort of presents him to the world as the understanding of the word, what does he say to the angels? Worship him! Now understand, God doesn't brook any worship except of himself. And therefore, if Jesus is not God, that would be idolatry. It's one of the reasons why, in fact, Jesus got crucified in the first place. The folks of the first century knew very carefully that he was proclaiming himself to be God. If he's God, then he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming, it's against the law. He should be killed. Unless, in fact, it's true. So Jesus is the sovereign one by virtue of his relationship with God. The second is that he is also the sovereign one by virtue of his rule, verses 7 to 9. He quotes these references from Psalm 104, which compares the angels to men and then the angels to Christ. And there's a variety of word pictures that are used. Look at it. It says, he makes his angels winds and his servants, or angelic servants, flames of fire. The writer is referring to the commonly held belief in the first century that the winds and the fires were the ways in which God controlled the natural reality. He would make the angels these kinds of forces by which he can control the elements of nature. As the wind directs that, we've seen that recently. I don't know if you were out in the midst of the winds yesterday, but it blows the car all over the place. So the idea being is that God would send angels in the form of winds and fire to direct and change the course of history. In comparison to the power of the wind and the power of fire, the writer says, but the throne of Jesus isn't enduring. It's not ephemeral. It doesn't come and go. But it's something that lasts forever. That throne is characterized by moral strength. A righteousness will be the scepter. That righteousness will be the controlling function as opposed to just mere power. That decision-making will be done by loving righteousness and hating lawlessness or wickedness. And as a result, God has set him above even your companions. The companions being suggested, in fact, are the angels themselves. Jesus is not just one of God's messengers. He is the message. He is the king. He goes on to the third point. Not only is he the son, and not only is he the sovereign, but he's the superintendent. And God quotes this great praise song. The writer quotes this great praise song from Psalm 102. And the comparison here, as creator, he remains the same. He makes the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth, verses 10 and 11. And then he does an amazing thing. He uses another metaphor, another word picture. He says, compared to the Son of God as the superintendent, all of creation is like a garment. It wears out. You roll it up and you throw it away. The point being, if Jesus has that power to take and dispose of the whole created order as we know it, the idea is that he's Lord over it all. We see the seasonal changes that come and go within the natural creation of our world. But Jesus sees the huge picture of it from the beginning to the end. And the implication is that when this world wears out, when the universe goes its way, Jesus will roll it up like we do an old garment. And then he will bring in a new one altogether. Because he's got that power. He's the superintendent of all creation. Verse 13, you understand there's a fourth characteristic of how Jesus is superior. He's the one who's seated. The angels always are standing. By the way, I did a cursory look just this last night reading through the book of Revelation. It's fascinating that every time you see angels mentioned in the book of Revelation, they're always standing. They never rest. But God and his son, the Lamb, as he's called in Revelation, is seated. He rests because he completes what's going on. The point being that here, as opposed to the angels, the Son is one who has the role of the master. The angels are mere servants who are preparing a footstool for the Son. They are serving him at his feet. The one who is served is superior to those who serve. The final conclusion is not part of the Psalter, not part of the praise chorus at all. It's verse 14. The writer then comes to this conclusion, which will introduce the rest of verse chapter 2 we'll look at next week. He says, ask this rhetorical question. Are not all angels, therefore, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who's that? Well, if you know and love Jesus, you're one of the inheritors. Instead of us seeing ourselves as kind of beseeching their help like they're way above us, we should recognize ourselves as being the ones that they come to serve. If that's the case, and if they're the ones that are sent by Jesus to help us, what is Jesus' status in all that? He's the one to worship. Now note carefully how this argument works its way out. There are four things that talk about who Jesus is. He is the Son, the Sovereign, the Superintendent, the one who's seated. Okay? That's who he is. And that flows logically into what he does. In other words, Jesus' character becomes the basis of what his mission is. By the way, that same sequence is true virtually of all of the writers of the New Testament. They seek to show how Jesus' character and his identity lines up with his action and his ministry. They are of one cloth. He is a person of integrity. Let me illustrate that with you, if you will, just to help you see. If you've been listening along, you recognize that the text here is trying to give us information about Jesus' character. It's doing that by comparing him and what's said in the praise songs of the Old Testament about how Jesus is. And then at the very end, it comes to this big point. You know, really, Jesus is the one that sends angels out to help us. That's the big point of the thing. So who Jesus is relates to what he does. But you should understand that rhythm in all sorts of other ways. It's that kind of rhythm works its way throughout the whole of the New Testament. I picked out one. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Luke chapter 5. I just want to see if you can kind of use this insight as a lens by which you can look at some of the rest of the texts, because it's part of the way in which the whole New Testament talks about Jesus. This is a very familiar story. I picked one that you probably already know about, just because I want you to not worry about what it means, but I want you to worry about the rhythm, the pattern behind it. You with me so far? Now, I'm going to say, remember again, some of us are not real quick, particularly like me early in the morning. I'm just waking up, you see. By the next service, I'll be wide awake. You know how this works, okay? But I'm just trying to do it. First of all, there are four things that are said about who Jesus is that results in something that he does. He is superior in all these four ways, and as a result, he sends the angels to help us. You with me so far? Who he is relates to what he does, okay? Now, Luke 5. See if you can pick up the same patterns. I'm just going to read the first 10 or 12 verses. This is a very, very easy story. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him, listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the boat belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he, what did he do? Something's going on here. I'll give you a little clue here, okay? He's taking a position here, okay? All right, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, wouldn't you have loved to know what he said to the people? But of course, the point of the story isn't to let us know, it's to tell us what Jesus does next. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for the catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. What point is being made about Jesus' ability to deal with creation? He knows something that Simon doesn't know, correct? When they had done so, verse 6, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me. What's the word? I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be sent. You understand the pattern that's going on here, friends, right? Forget the implications of the particular story. Note that what's being said is, first of all, this is who Jesus is. He's the one coming proclaiming the word of God. He's the one who sits down. He's the one in charge. He's the one who's got the authority. He's the one who's supreme. And he's supreme not just over the hearts and minds of people, he's supreme even over the created order. He can make the fish come and break the nets. He can make the boats fill up with fish so much that they start to sink. He not only can control the social universe and the physical universe, he can also create terror in the hearts of people's psychological universe. Get away from me! I'm a sinful man. His moral authority is such that folk recognize it, that they're in presence of something bigger than a mere person. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand the same thing, that Jesus is unique among all the angels, among any spiritual being. In fact, I've become rather militant about it in a hopefully not too obnoxious way. In some ways, I start talking to people who don't know a great deal about, you know, this whole Jesus thing, and I deliberately use the word Jesus as opposed to God, because God doesn't mean much in our culture anymore. Lots of different kinds of gods out there. The point being here is that the writer wants us to know is he unique in his status, unique in his relationship, unique in his power. He's unique in his patience to wait until the rest of nature and history comes to fulfillment, because he knows it's going to come to be. And as a result, those who come to know Jesus in a personal way can be those who are served by the angelic creatures. Isn't that a great place to be? That as we come before the Lord today, we can sing with confidence and assurance, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, if we can do that, it should change the whole orientation in the way in which we see Jesus and therefore see ourselves. And that's, of course, the whole point of the writer's work. Hebrews wants to remind us, don't fall away. Don't lose sight of who Jesus is. Don't get trapped into seeing that maybe he's just one of a variety of angels. He's the number one. He's the Son of God. Now we're going to do right now what the Hebrews writer did about 2,000 years ago. We're going to sing that last praise song. And as we sing it, would you use all the things that are found in Hebrews 1 as a way to help you sing to the Lord? Let's stand together as we sing.
Every tongue.
now we want to sing it into our souls. Would you allow us to proclaim you, Lord, not just of our lives, but our lifestyle? Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you for bringing us to be the redeemed who are served even by the angels. Now, as we go from here, would you give us the encouragement to see our place rightfully before him and them? Help us to go equipped, encouraged, and empowered to do your work in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.